Well, this will be our final message on the book of Matthew, and what I want to try to do today is take you back and just see the argument of Matthew, see the kind of the book as a whole, and I want to look at some of the main themes that we've looked at and studied again. And really, there's two major themes, two major threads running through the book. Matthew's been showing us from the very beginning who Jesus is. And he has done this in various ways. He has told us outright in his narrative sections who Jesus is. He has pointed to fulfilled scriptures about the Messiah. He's used testimony from John the Baptist and Peter and others. He gave us the word from the Father in heaven at Jesus' baptism and again at the Transfiguration. And he also used Jesus' own words to show us who Jesus is. And that's been one of our major themes. Coming to know who Jesus Christ is. And with this comes another theme, and it fits right in with a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Matthew has intertwined this second theme through the whole book, almost right from the very beginning. And that theme, that second theme, is discipleship. And the two really go together. When we have a right view of who Jesus is, we ought to respond in a certain way. And there's almost a moral obligation to follow him as a disciple when we recognize him for who he is. We see who Jesus is and we follow him. And with this also, as the gospel progresses towards the end, or at least once Peter and the 12 fully recognize who Jesus is, another part of this whole thing begins to emerge. Matthew and Jesus begin to reveal what Jesus came to do. And we see that he came to seek and save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to drink a cup of wrath from his Father. He came to save his people from their sins. And what I want to do with our time together today is I just want to trace these two themes through the book. We want to see on the one hand who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And on the other hand, we want to see one more time what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And my hope is that Christ will be exalted as we remind ourselves of who he is and as we meditate on it this morning. And with that as well, I hope this will motivate and challenge and encourage us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you saw this morning, I have no outline for our time this morning. We're just going to walk through the book. And it all starts in verse 1 with a genealogy. This genealogy reminds us of the genealogies from the Old Testament that traced the promised seed of the woman to Abraham and then to David. And Matthew signals then immediately at the beginning of this gospel that Jesus is this promised Redeemer seed. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Christ is Christos in Greek, which translates the Hebrew Mashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah. And the Messiah was the Lord's anointed, a son of David, who would be the king of Israel and the king of the world. He was this promised seed from the beginning who would redeem and save Adam. And the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of this savior king who would rule the nations. And the prophecies about this rule in the Old Testament are remarkable. This king would rule forever. His kingdom would never end. The people that he would rule would be a righteous people. In other words, a saved people. A saved Israel with saved nations serving the king. And the realm that this king would rule was the earth, the whole world. But scripture even speaks of the earth at that time as a renewed earth. And all of this points to a ruler who has somehow undone the effects of sin. And Matthew tells us right at the very beginning that this one has come, that he is son of Abraham, son of David. And I should also say about this Messiah that scripture says that he would be the son of God. And so look with me then at chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, a couple of things that we should draw from these verses. First of all, Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And in Isaiah, Emmanuel is the son of David, the Messiah, this ruler that we've been talking about. The second thing to draw out of this is that Jesus is God. He was born of the Holy Spirit to a virgin. And thirdly, Jesus also is a man. He was born. And when he came into this world, this God-man, son of David, the Messiah king, he came into the world and he was worthy of worship. Chapter 2 and verse 1, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" And then in chapter 3, we have John's witness to Jesus. John's message in chapter 3 and verse 2 was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew tells us in verse 3 that this is the one who referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And this comes from Isaiah chapter 40, where in Isaiah 40, Lord is actually Yahweh. And so we see that Jesus is Yahweh in human flesh. John the Baptist was making ready the way of Yahweh. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he is God with us. And John says of this Christ in verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so John says that Jesus is mightier than himself, and that this Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, which points to new covenant salvation. Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he is the Messiah, the Savior, and he's going to bring in new covenant salvation, which was promised in the Old Testament. Now, on the other side of this baptism, he also has a baptism with fire, which points to judgment. And Jesus, John says, is going to gather his wheat into his barn, in his threshing floor, which refers to his people being saved and brought into his kingdom in his heaven. And on the other side again, John says that he, that Jesus, will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. If you look at verse 13 or 16 of chapter 3, it says, after, this is the baptism by John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus. It says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw, that is, John saw, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this sonship, then, of the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized next by none other than the devil in chapter 4. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and in chapter 4 and verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And again in verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Verse 8, again, the devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And so we learn from this text that God alone is to be worshiped. But already we know that Jesus is worthy of this worship. The same word is used there. And Jesus' message then after this baptism and temptation is the same as John's. It says in verse 17 of chapter 4, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And we understand this to be an offer of the kingdom to that generation of Israel. The Old Testament had prophesied a national repentance. It prophesied a salvation of Israel when this kingdom was established. And Jesus is offering that salvation because the kingdom was near. The very king of that kingdom stood before Israel at that time and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And already our first note of discipleship begins here in verse 18 of chapter 4. It says, "As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, at casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Jesus called these men to follow after him, and they did just that. They left all, and they began to follow him. And they became disciples, and he promised to make them fishers of men. In chapter 4, 23 to 25 is a summary of Jesus' ministry. And this summary is basically repeated at the end of chapter 9 and 9:35, which kind of closes off the first section of the book. It says there in Matthew 4:24, "And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill and those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." This describes a remarkable ministry of the Lord. And next, Matthew introduces us to Jesus' teaching. And this is the first, then, this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is the first of five discourses, five messages given by the Lord. And the pattern from here to the end of the book is discourse and then narrative. And then another discourse and then another narrative section, repeated five times right to the end of the book. And these messages teach about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they teach us about the kingdom program of God. And this first message is very important, very crucial for our understanding. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And this was a message given to Jesus' disciples. And it describes the kind of person who will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven when it comes. And what we see here is very different from the common religion of that day. You see, what Jesus describes, the kind of person who can enter into his kingdom, the kind of person who is a disciple of his, is somebody who has a religion that comes from the heart. See, the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religion of Israel in that day was very much concerned with outward performance. And they diligently kept their rules and their regulations, but they ignored their heart. They ignored their inward thoughts and their motives. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." See, the kind of person who will enter the kingdom is one with a righteousness of heart. Not merely an external rule-keeping righteousness, but an internal righteousness of heart. And there's really so much that we could say here. It really starts with recognizing one's sin. In Matthew 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." "Blessed are the lowly." Verse 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And one way to put this whole sermon, is to say it this way. Jesus is describing a person who repents. A person who repents. One who repents for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And such a person sees and turns away from their sin and begins to live this righteous lifestyle that Jesus describes. Another way to summarize this sermon is to say that it describes a person who Jesus has baptized with the Holy Spirit. This sermon describes a transformed life. It describes a person who wants to please God by being like God from the inside out. It describes a singular focus that takes God as treasure and that prays, "Hallowed be your name," that wants God to be glorified in the world. It describes a person that seeks first his kingdom and his righteousness. I love the words in chapter 6 and verse 24, where Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And the idea here is to serve God as a slave. This is the kind of person that's going to enter the kingdom of heaven, is someone who serves God as a slave, who loves God. Someone who's devoted to God and really turns away from other idols and other treasures of life. And this sermon ends with Jesus saying that he will be the judge on the last day, that he will be the one who determines who will enter the kingdom. In chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." To enter the kingdom, you must call Jesus Lord, but you must do more. You must do the will of the Father. Now, what Jesus is describing here is not a works-based salvation. But maybe we could say it this way. It is a salvation that works. See, Jesus isn't describing how to be saved. He's telling us what it looks like if one is truly saved. And again, there is a remarkable transformation that's going to happen in the life of a truly saved person. In later New Testament terms, we would say that Jesus is describing a regenerated person, or a spirit-filled person, or a born-again person. And again, such a one loves God and serves him as a slave, is devoted to him, and obeys from the heart. And when such a one fails and falls short of the righteousness that they hunger and thirst for, they repent, they confess their sins, they ask for forgiveness, and they continue to follow after the Lord. And so that was the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 28 of chapter 7, it says, "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Chapter 8 and 9 goes on to explain the authority of Jesus, not only now in his teaching, but in his miracles, in his acts. And chapter 8 and 9 have three sets of three miracles, and one of them had a double miracle in there to make 10 miracles. And these three sets of three miracles show Jesus' authority over really all things, over sickness, over demons, over nature, and even over forgiving sins. And interspersed in those two chapters, there was teachings on discipleship. And then in chapter 10, we have the second discourse. And we call this the message on missions. Jesus sent his disciples out with a message. And they were basically to preach the same message that John preached and the same message that Jesus preached. They were to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if the people did not repent, in chapter 10 and verse 14, Jesus says this, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you leave that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus warned that persecution would happen. And he seems to almost kind of look into a distant future and a future mission during the tribulation period. And he says in chapter 10 and verse 34, he says, Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus came to create division because the people would not repent. And then in some of the most impactful words in this gospel, Jesus says that we must love him above our father, mother, son, or daughter. Yes, we must love him even above our own self. Look at verse 37. It says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? We must have such a high view of him that we become not only willing to lose our lives for him, but we actually do lose our lives for him. We give up our lives for his sake. And so that was the message on missions. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we saw that Israel did not repent. Starts with John the Baptist out, and then in chapter 12, we see the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 12 and verse 14 says, going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him and he healed them all. Chapter 13 was the third discourse. And Jesus began teaching now in parables, which revealed the truth to his disciples, but concealed truth from the unbelieving crowd. And the truth of the parables is that before the kingdom comes, there'll be a period of proclaiming the gospel. The kingdom would not come now. And during this period of proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom will grow as people are saved, and they'll become sons of the kingdom who wait for the end of the age. And at that time, at the end of the age, the king would return, and people will either enter the kingdom or they will perish in hell. And so in Matthew 13 and verse 40, Jesus explains it this way. He says, just as the tares are gathered and burned up with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Chapters 14 to 17 are one of the longest narrative sections. And again, there's miracles interspersed throughout this section, and there's hostility with the scribes and the Pharisees. We learn about John the Baptist's death, more conflict with the Pharisees, more miracles. But in chapter 16, Peter confesses in verse 16 to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus began to teach his disciples, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. In chapter 17, we saw the transfiguration, verse 2. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. Skip down to verse 5. It says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Get up and do not be afraid.'" Chapter 18, we have the fourth discourse. And if we just kind of review our discourses again, we remember that the Sermon on the Mount spoke about our righteousness, our obedience to Jesus' commandments. It really spoke about each individual believer and how they were to live their lives. In chapter 10, the focus was on our mission, our ministry to those around us. And again, in chapter 13, very similar, but adding maybe a broader understanding of what would happen with the kingdom. The message of chapter 18 is on how we are to relate to other disciples, other followers of Jesus Christ. And first of all, we must humble ourselves and receive one another. Verse 4 and 5 was really important there. Chapter 18, verse 4, "Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And so we are to receive other disciples of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus warns of the danger of leading one of his little ones into sin. Jesus views sin as incredibly dangerous to his people. In verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone should be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." And remember that word stumble there. That was a very important word throughout this section of Matthew. That word stumble was, remember, scandalizo, and it meant to lead one away from the proper path. And that proper path was either in belief or in action. And so to lead one astray, to lead one to stumble, to take them off the path of Christian duty, or to take them off into sin in some way or another, it'd be better to die than to do that. And so what do we do in light of the danger of sin? Well, first of all, Jesus says, watch yourself. Fight your own sin. Take drastic measures against anything that would lead you into sin. In verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. And then in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Well, how would we despise them? So first of all, we're fighting our own sin, but now we think about how do we despise these little ones? Again, either by leading them into sin or by not caring about them if they go off into sin. And that's really the point of verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. In this way, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And so we pursue one another. Like a farmer would pursue a lost sheep, and we don't let them perish. That would be to despise them. Instead, we go after them. And practically, Jesus lays this out in verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If one of us refuses to acknowledge and repent of sin, we are to remove them from the church and let them be to you as the Gentile and the tax collector. And Jesus promises to be with us in this, even promising that our decisions on earth will reflect the pre-existing heavenly reality. In verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. The parable following in verses 21 to 35 shows how we must be willing to forgive and receive others back. In the same way that God has forgiven and welcomed us, we must be ready to welcome and forgive those who have sinned against us. And so that's the fourth discourse. Well, chapter 19 has some teaching on divorce and remarriage and the story of the rich young ruler. We learn again and we see into the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees throughout this section. And starting in verse 17 of chapter 20, the focus shifts now as Jesus makes his way towards Jerusalem. In verse 17, as Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, James and John, with some help from their mother, sought to be number one and number two in the kingdom. And Jesus taught them that true greatness, and this really goes back to this focus on discipleship, true greatness was serving others and following the Lord Jesus' example. In verse 25 of chapter 20, Jesus called them to himself, all of the disciples, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this last statement shows us why Jesus would suffer and die. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many, to make atonement for our sin. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, it was in fulfillment now of Zechariah 9:9. This is Zechariah 9:9. This is Matthew 21 in verse 4 and 5. And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. And this entry into Jerusalem to present himself as the king of Israel was immediately resisted by the chief priests. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the marvelous things which he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And from that moment on, Jesus answered their questions. and he sprung their traps for him in a most remarkable way. He publicly rebuked them in a series of woe statements in chapter 23. And part of that was a prediction of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which then led to a question from the disciples in Matthew 24 and verse 3. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And the answer to that question is the rest of chapter 24 and 25, which is known as the Olivet Discourse. This is the fifth and final discourse in Matthew. And it answers the questions about Christ's coming at the end of the age. I'm not going to summarize it all again here. Let me just say this, that Christ will return at an unknown day and time. And when that day begins, we cannot know. But once that day begins, once that period begins, there will be a clear and unmistakable signs. This is the great tribulation, a time of persecution, a time of trouble for Israel. And at the end of that 7-year period, Christ will return in glory and establish his kingdom. In chapter 26, then, Jesus gives us another clear statement about the meaning of his death. This is in the Passover, which was transformed by our Lord into the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26:26, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and giving it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And from there we move steadily towards the cross. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane that if possible, this cup might pass from him. And we saw that the cup there was the cup of the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And so once again, we understand why Jesus came. He came to drink the wrath of God for the sins of his people so that they might be forgiven and so that he could make that ransom payment that brings salvation. And so Jesus prayed, if possible, for the cup to pass. Verse 42 of chapter 26, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And from then on we saw the answer to our Lord's prayer. And he was resolved to die for the forgiveness of our sins. He was arrested, he was tried before Caiaphas, and then tried before Pilate. He was mocked and beaten and crucified. And throughout that whole section, we saw the fulfillment of Scripture time and time again that filled in the details of our Lord's death and why he died and all that was happening in his heart and in his mind during that period. And so Jesus was crucified in our place, and then he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And he was seen first by Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and then by the 11 disciples, Judas having already killed himself. And in chapter 28, in verse 17, we saw his resurrection, and they saw him, the disciples saw him, and they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that this review, and even maybe more than that, that this book of Matthew has revealed to you the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I hope you see him as God the Son, as God in human flesh, as the King, as the Savior, as the Redeemer, as the one who restores all of creation to its rightful place. I hope that you know His love, His compassion, that you know His salvation, that you know that He died for you. And I hope that this knowledge of who He is and what He has done for you, that it captures your heart. I hope that it captures your heart to do all that you do for His sake, that you live your life for His glory and for the glory of the Father, and that you would be a true disciple of His, that you would be a learner of Him, that you would learn from Him His ways and follow after Him. That you would be a follower of Jesus Christ, that you would take up your cross and follow Him, whatever the cost. And that His mission would be your mission. That His work would be your work. That He would be your treasure. That He would be your delight and your joy. That He would be your Lord and Savior, the one that you follow and live for the rest of your life. Well, let's pray. Father, we just pray that would be the case. We thank You, Lord, for the Gospel of Matthew. We thank You for showing us who Jesus is. And we pray, Lord, that we would be Your disciples, that we would be true followers of Jesus Christ, that You would help us to live for Jesus' sake, to live out this lifestyle that You have laid out for us in Your Word, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the message on mission, in the parables of the kingdom, that we would be a Matthew 18 kind of people, that we would receive one another and welcome one another and help one another turn from sin, and that we would be a people that looks for and awaits the coming of Jesus Christ in great power and glory to establish His kingdom. Father, help us to be that kind of people by the power of Your salvation and by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.